Good morning. Trust you had a great New Year's celebration. It's hard to believe that just about 33 hours ago we said goodbye to 2004 and ushered in 2005. Another year recorded in the history books, put away for other people to someday come along and study to evaluate whether what we did and what we spent our lives with was worthwhile or not. And as we face 2005 and sit here in just the dawn of this new year, one of the things that we must recognize that we learned last year in our study of the purpose-driven life is that God has a purpose for everything. God is the creator and the sovereign designer not only of the world but of history. And God has a plan that He's working out in the world. Now, if God has a purpose for everything, then God has chosen to extend the life of the human race one more year. Or at least at this point, it appears that 2005 is going to happen. So the question before us this morning is, what does God plan to do in 2005 in the world? And what does God plan to do in 2005 in my life and through me? In 2004, two of my good friends died. They passed away. One age 40, one age 53. Their life on earth is over. They're both in the presence of God in heaven. But for some reason, God chose to extend my life, at least at this point, it appears, for another year. That means that God has some unfinished business that He wants to accomplish through me. God also has some unfinished business that He wants to accomplish through you in 2005. What is the unfinished business that He has for you? What is the unfinished business that He wants to accomplish in you in the coming year? This morning we're going to begin a study of the book and the man, Nehemiah. And the reason why we're looking at the book of Nehemiah and the man Nehemiah is because Nehemiah is a book about unfinished business. It's a book about watching a person and a group of people actually live out and accomplish the plans that God desired to do at a given point in history. In the course of this book, we're going to see an awful lot about leadership. We're going to learn a lot about what it means to step out and risk for God. We're going to learn a lot about what it means to pray and demonstrate faith in the daily routines of life. In other words, the book of Nehemiah is a lot about us and the things that we live with and the things that we deal with on a daily basis. As we do this, I want to challenge you to really stop and evaluate. God, if you've given me another year of life, and if you don't waste anything, everything happens according to your purpose, and you've placed me here for another year, what is your unfinished business for me to accomplish during this year? I want you to take some time to really ask God right now to begin to open your minds and open your hearts to that question. So let's just bow our heads. Let's just take a few minutes. Just bow our heads right now in this service and begin to ask that question. God, what is the unfinished business for me in 2005? What is it that you want to do in my life, in and through me, this year? For some of you, it might be personal. God's got something to do in your personal life. What is that? For the others, it might be your family. Is there some unfinished business in your family that God's revealing to you right now that needs to be dealt with this year, taken care of? Maybe it's in your ministry. Or the community. What is it? God, reveal to us your purpose for 2005. What would you do in my life this year? Father, I pray that that prayer not only would be continually prayed by each of us during the course of the coming year, but that we would actually hear your answer and that we would respond in faith to accomplish something of significance, to be difference makers in this year that you've granted us. For we pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. This morning as we open the book of Nehemiah, we see that God has some unfinished business that he will work out through someone. God has unfinished business that he's going to work out in the world, and he's going to work it out through someone. The question for us is what is the unfinished business that he wants to work out through me? Now, when we look at the unfinished business in Nehemiah's life, we actually need to go back a little bit to the place where the story begins. And if you'll turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we see where the story is that leads us up to the place where Nehemiah enters. So turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we're going to start in verse 15. Now, keep in mind that when God called Abraham, he established the nation of Israel, and the purpose of the nation of Israel was to be a light to all the Gentile nations of God's incredible power and grace in the world. The nation of Israel rebelled against God continually over the years and didn't follow through, and God brought about his law through Moses so that they would understand his divine principles for how they were supposed to live. Later on, God gave them a king because that's what they wanted. We saw David, we saw Solomon, and then the empire split into two parts and the people continued both in the northern and in the southern empires to rebel against God. God had promised them that if they were rebelling against him, that eventually he would take them into captivity. They would be deported from this land that he had given them. And we see the fulfillment of that starting in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value. There, they carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power." Now, what we're reading here is a description of God's judgment that began in 605 BC and carried on through a couple years when the Babylonians came in and literally destroyed the nation of Israel. And when they destroyed the nation of Israel and destroyed Judah, the nation of Israel, in 722, and then Judah, what they did was they came in and they destroyed everything that would give the people a sense of national pride, a sense of identity. What they were trying to do with the conquered peoples was to somehow neuter them so that they would have no identity, that they would never be able to come back together with any sense of nationalism and rise up in revolt. So what did they do? They went to the capital city, Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, the place of worship, completely demolished it. They destroyed the city itself, all the important buildings, and then they tore the walls of the city down. The people that were not killed were carried off into exile. And so they took them and they took them away to Babylon, and they integrated them in with the other peoples that they had conquered, even taking the most important officials and finding places for them, first at lower level and then later at higher level places in the government, so the whole nation of Israel, the Jewish people, would become a non-issue. They would lose their identity and they would no longer be part of anything significant. Now, in the process of all that taking place, the nation of Israel carried off into Babylon. They were there for 70 years. 70 years of captivity. And the passage goes on to tell us in verse 21. Excuse me, let's go back to verse 20. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were accomplished in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And then in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Now, folks, this is unheard of, that a king would make a decision to restore the temple of a conquered peoples and to actually allow the people from the empire to regather and go back. Now, why did this happen? What does it say in the passage? It says that the Lord put it in the heart of this king to do this. Here is God working out his plan through a king who has no reason in the world to do this, and he sends them back. You know what happened? 50,000 people who were Jewish by nationality, most of them born in exile because it had been 70 years, they left their homes, left their businesses, left the lives that they had established, and they went back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. Now, the process of rebuilding the temple is described in the book of Ezra, the next book that you'll come to as you turn the page. And it took them a long time to rebuild the temple. They faced lots and lots of opposition. Now, as they rebuild the temple, they've got now their national symbol, their religion reestablished. But there's something missing in the process, and that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. If you'll turn back to Nehemiah chapter 1, we begin our story. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Helkiah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, here's Nehemiah. He's one of those people who was born in exile. He is in Susa, the capital of Persia. He's got a role that he's playing there. We'll come back to in a minute. And he hears a report from his brothers and some other men that have come from Judah, have observed what's taking place there. They've come from Judah, and now they're giving him a report. And what do they tell him? They tell him that there are a couple problems there. The first problem that they tell him is that there's a wall that is broken down, the gates have been burned, and it has not been reestablished. What we're going to see is that God has a wall that he wants rebuilt. And the story of Nehemiah starts off with the rebuilding of a wall. The rebuilding of a wall. Now, some of you may say, well, what's the big deal about building a wall? That's a great question. I mean, walls are walls, right? No big deal. Well, let's talk about the significance of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. If you want to get a feel for what it would have been like to live in the city of Jerusalem without a wall, here's what I want you to do. Go home tonight. Take your front door and your back door off their hinges. Stick them in your garage. Take your garage door off as well. Take your windows off of your home. Just take them off. Stick them in your garage. And then when it comes time to go to bed, turn off your lights and go to sleep. Now, what does that feel like? What does that feel like? Let's expand that. Suppose that we also said, everybody that works for the police department, the National Guard, or the military, you guys all take the month off. Just take the month of January off. There is total anarchy with no protection. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, we're going to find that very few people actually moved in to live in the city because there was no protection. And whenever you get a group of people who congregate together to do business, to live, and you bring wealth into a specific area, but that area is not protected in any way, that becomes a hotbed for crime. That becomes a hotbed for restless and roaming tribes. That becomes a hotbed for places for people to conquer. And so what we find is rather than people moving into the city of Jerusalem to set up a thriving community, a Jewish community there that would have a temple to worship in, the people were living outside the city, scattered around in their own little fortresses, trying to protect themselves, keeping from coming together as a national union. What we're going to find in the rebuilding of the wall is the rebuilding of the wall is what is necessary to bring the people back together and unify them with a sense of security and identity. Nehemiah understood the significance of the wall being broken down because there was no protection for the people without the wall. There's also a significant spiritual importance to this. The city of Jerusalem was established by God under the monarchy of David as the place where the key happenings spiritually for the nation would take place. Jerusalem's where the temple was at, where the people would come three times a year to have a major worship time. In addition to that, the prophecies of Jerusalem, of the place where the Messiah would come and the kingdom would be established, were significant. And so with the city of Jerusalem simply a pile of rubble, what that indicated to the people is that their God had abandoned them and they had been left desolate. And so what happens when Nehemiah hears the report that the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire? His response is one in verse 4, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah sees the devastation. He recognizes that God is doing something in the world and that God is looking for someone to step up and do it. The question is, who will that person be? Second thing we see is that there are people to transform. In the course of God's unfinished business, there are people to transform. Notice the report that comes back. It says in verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that there is an identity of people that have to be rebuilt. People are wandering around and they're disgraced by what has taken place, the devastation that has taken place there, and they're looking for someone to lead. They're looking for someone to elevate their lives from simply going through the motions of survival, scratching out a living, to where their lives become part of a national, worshiping, spiritual community under God. And God is looking for someone to draw them together, to create within them a sense of ownership. He's looking for someone who will step in and finish the business of taking care of His people. In addition to that, God has some unfinished business in that He has a leader to establish. God has a leader to establish. One of the things I love about God's work is God works in such a way that He accomplishes the end product, but through the process, He develops people. God's all about doing that. God's all about getting things done for His kingdom, but along the way, creating within people a spiritual heritage of leadership that's significant, that move people forward in their faith and in their growth. And that's what we're going to see take place in this book, in the man, Nehemiah. We're going to find out that Nehemiah started out as a cupbearer for the king. In fact, if you'll look at the end of chapter 1, which we'll look at in greater detail in the coming weeks, it says Nehemiah, after his prayer, says, "I was the cupbearer for the king." Now, the cupbearer for the king was a significant position. The cupbearer was the one who had the formal responsibility to taste the wine that the king drank before the king drank it. Kind of like the food tester who would keep the king from being poisoned. Now, in drinking the wine or tasting the wine before the king would drink it, someone who would fill that role had to be someone who was so close to the king and so trusted by the king that in no way, shape, or form would they be someone who could be bribed or who in any way, shape, or form could be used against the king. This was a trusted companion of the king. So Nehemiah lived his life in the royal palace, not as a butler per se, but as a very close advisor to the king. He had a high appointment. And in that role, he enjoyed the life of luxury, the life of joy that anybody who was close to the top would enjoy. In other words, Nehemiah was one of the VPs, so to speak, of the kingdom. He was one of the cabinet members of the kingdom. He was one of the advisors to the king. And he lived in the palace in Susa, which was the winter palace of the Persian king at that time. Now, in that role, Nehemiah really had a pretty good life. In the court of royalty, on the inside and information, someone who enjoyed financial success, someone who enjoyed prestige. I mean, he literally had an audience with the then most powerful man on the planet. That was his role. What does Nehemiah do? We find out that Nehemiah leaves all that, and in chapter 3, he becomes a brick mason. He becomes a wall builder. Nehemiah goes from being the trusted advisor to the king to being the foreman on the wall building crew to get the wall built in the city of Jerusalem. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 5 and then chapter 7 that Nehemiah then became the governor for that land right there around the area of Judah, becomes the appointed governor. He transitions from one place of political prominence and affluence down to a person who's working with a group of people to build a wall where he goes back to being the governor of the area that he lives in. And in the process of that, we see him move through a transformation. He starts out in a position where his personal life is secure, that his family life is secure, that his financial world is secure. It's a life for himself and his own that would be considered personal success. That would fit the description of most people in this room. And when it comes to your life, what you're doing, where you're at, what you're accomplishing, when it comes to your life, it's a life of personal success. You're able to take care of yourself. You're able to take care of your family. You're able to enjoy some of the perks of living in this culture. Got some friends, some people that like you. You're living a life of personal success. That's where he started out. He moved from the life of personal success to a life of personal sacrifice. He took on a project that was not going to personally benefit him at all. It was something that was going to benefit the larger community. So he stepped away from personal success and took a risk of putting himself in a position where he was interested in the success of others. That's the risk that most people are not willing to take. Because to step out of the role where all my energy is going toward my cause, which is predominantly me, to stepping into a role where I'm beginning to expend my resources and my energy for a cause that's bigger than me, for a cause that's outside of me, for a cause that's something different than me, that's a huge stretch for most of us. We think just taking care of me is as big as I can get. That's as big as my vision is. And what we see in the end is he becomes a transformational leader. Because what he accomplishes not only changes him and the people around him, but changes generation after generation after generation of the people that will come behind him. To the degree that this week, as I was looking at various books written about the life of Nehemiah, it was amazing to me the number of modern day leaders, both Christian and secular, that say that they drew the principles that they use for personal leadership from the life of this man, Nehemiah. Business books that are written today about the life of Nehemiah and his transformational leadership. He's impacting people even today. Now, God had something that he wanted done. And Nehemiah was someone who was willing to step up and do it. Now, I would suggest to us that not only did God have something then that he wanted done, but he also has some unfinished business that he will work out through us in the course of 2005. God has unfinished business that he will work out through us in the course of 2005. What is the unfinished business that God has for us that he wants to work out through the year 2005? Well, I would say that God has a church to build. For Nehemiah, God had a wall to build, and for Hill Country Bible Church, God has a church to build. When you look at our purpose statement, Hill Country Bible Church is a family of believers committed to reaching people the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. I would ask you, is there more work to be done? Absolutely. Until each person here receives the kind of ministry that we would expect as being part of a family taking care of each other, we've got unfinished business. Until each person in our community experiences the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, there's more to be done. There's unfinished business for Hill Country Bible Church. Who would have ever thought that we would have come this far from the 17 that started Hill Country Bible Church to this congregation that sits here today to the almost 6,200 people that came here for Christmas Eve to worship at Christmas Eve? Who would have ever thought we would come this far? But note this. During the decade of the 1990s, Williamson County was the third fastest growing county in all of the United States. God placed this church in an area that was going to explode because there are people that God wants to reach, and God is reaching those people, and we're not done yet. We've got unfinished business to do. And we've got people that God is calling us to reach. This past week, I had dinner with two generations of a family that have been reached through the ministry of Hill Country Bible Church. And so I was sitting there talking to the sons that are basically about my age. They would probably moan if I said that. They're maybe a couple years younger than me. And the mother and father of this family who've come to faith through the ministry of the church, the mother, who's the grandmother of the generations, said, We had a baptism this summer, and I just want to show you the pictures. So she got out the album, and I looked at the pictures of the grandkids the children and the grandparents that had all come to faith through the ministry of this church. And they're working on the great-grandfather in an attempt to see him come to faith. They're praying about it. They're thinking about what books to give him, how to share the gospel with him. And I talked to the lady, and she said to me, she said, "Tim, I just can't tell you. It's overwhelming for us to think about the transition that's happened in our lives. That we as a family are going to heaven through the ministry of this church. It's overwhelming." And she teared up and couldn't hardly talk. How many more families live in Northwest Austin that we need to reach? And so we have unfinished business because we've got a church to continue to build. In addition to that, I believe that God's called us to reach the city. We have a city to reach. We have a city to reach. Our vision is that every man, woman, and child in Greater Austin would have a chance to experience the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ because they hear the gospel from someone at a Hill Country Bible Church. Our desire is to see the city reached. And as we've even been talking this year about the possibility of planting a church on the UT campus, a place that desperately needs the gospel, our goal as a church is to take this good news that we've experienced and to expand it throughout the city. And God is going to call some people here this year to step up, to play a role in that unfinished business of reaching the city. What's your part going to be? Finally, I believe that God has leaders to establish. God has a leader to establish, and I believe that that leader is you. God wants you to be a Nehemiah. God wants you in 2005 to be a difference maker. To be a difference maker. Where? That's between you and God to figure out. Whether that means being a difference maker with a group of 5-year-old kids in our children's ministry, whether that means being a difference maker by discipling a group of teenage girls in our student ministry, whether that means being a difference maker by stepping up to serve as an elder of Hill Country Bible Church or one of our sister churches, as a church planter, as a real life group shepherd, starting a new ministry that we haven't even thought of before, serving in a missions capacity. I don't know what that is, but I believe that God is calling each of us to make 2005 a significant year. Are you going to be a difference maker this year? Now, here's the thing I wonder. Just ponder this with me for a minute. I just wonder. How many influential Jewish men, in addition to Nehemiah, got the report that the wall was broken down, that the people were discouraged, and that nothing was moving forward in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel? How many other people were aware of that information? Our record is that Nehemiah heard it, personalized it, acted upon it, and became a difference maker in the world. What about us? What about you? You see, I believe that everyone matters to someone. Maybe to just your spouse, it may be to your kids, it may be to your friends, it may be to your ministry. I believe everybody matters to someone, even if it's just your mother, you know? Everybody matters to mom. Everybody matters to someone, but I believe that some people choose to matter more. Some people make a choice to make a difference so that you matter more, because you make a bigger impact on a broader number of people in the world. Through the power of God and the gospel, you do something significant. In 2005, are you going to be a difference maker? I want to introduce you to some difference makers this morning. Let me invite Robert and Debbie Powell to come on up here. Robert and Debbie are leaving first thing in the morning for Mexico City. A number of years ago, we entered into a partnership with some CAM missionaries there, of whom Mike Shine was one of them. Mike, why don't you come up here too? Y'all come on up here. Morning. Robert and Debbie have made a commitment to fulfill a dream that we've had here, and that is that we would have lay people from Hill Country go live in our missions areas of the world and support our church planters there. And so Robert and Debbie are the first couple from Hill Country that are actually going to go to Mexico City to support our mission teams there, with our trips coming in, people serving there, working with the missionaries there. They're going to serve in that role. Now, Debbie's not that close, but Robert's actually pretty close to retirement age.
Sort of.
Kind of. How many times have you retired?
This will be the fourth time.
Okay. This is the fourth time Robert's retired. Most people are looking for a golf course membership. He's leaving his membership behind. Are you taking your motorcycle?
No. We sold the motorcycle.
Hey, sold their motorcycle to get to the mission field. We are so excited to see them involved in this incredible venture, and trust that there are a whole bunch of other people like Robert and Debbie that will say, I want to make a difference with my life, step outside of my comfort zone, go beyond myself, and do something for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And my question in 2005 is, when you think about difference makers, think about Robert and Debbie and pray for them. Will you pray for them over the course of this year? Mike, you were part of the team that started the Mexico City movement there. Would you pray for these guys as they go?
Certainly, and as my brethren in Mexico would say, you know, the Spanish, or the language we'll be speaking in heaven will be Spanish. So we're going to pray in Spanish right now. So if you don't understand what I'm saying, you'll learn. Santo Padre, gracias por esta oportunidad que tenemos para orar por esta pareja. Que ellos van a ir para hacer tu trabajo. Y que ellos para invitar a los mexicanos para entender más cómo es el plan de vida que va a estar en tu cielo. Gracias por Roberto y Debbie, y gracias por su compasión de los mexicanos. Gracias por el amor que tú estás poniendo en sus corazones. Y sí que tú puedes dar todas tus bendiciones sobre ellos, y ellos pueden sentir tu presencia en todo lo que van a hacer. En el nombre de tu Hijo Jesucristo. Amén. Amén.